Father in heaven, as we come before the throne of your grace tonight, we're reminded of what a marvelous privilege it is that we who are sinful, so far from all that we should be, and yet, Father, striving to be what we can be in Christ, can come into your presence and know your fellowship and utter our prayers of intercession for those who are struggling and those who are suffering, and know that you hear our prayers. Father, I pray that you'll reawaken us to what a wonder it is and what a marvel it is that you love us and care for us and that you do hear our prayers. So, Father, we pray tonight for those that have been mentioned. We think of John Berenger, and we know that the time of his departure is drawing near, and we just pray that he will experience fully that dying grace which your word speaks of and is demonstrated in so many cases. We pray, Father, that it will be a great witness to those around the family members or relatives or friends that are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We lift up before you Derek tonight. Just ask, Father, that you'll intervene in his time of great physical need, and also with Maureen also suffering from so many physical infirmities. We just pray, Father, that you'll undergird them and strengthen them, and above all, just continue to keep their eyes fixed on you and to fill them with that joy that they express as we talk to them on the phone, and just help them to be cheerful in Christ and in all that they are assured of in him. Father, we pray for young Solomon and just ask that God the Holy Spirit would work in his life to open his eyes and to make very clear the issue of the gospel and to clarify his own position in relation to the Savior. Father, we pray for others that have been mentioned. We pray for Peter. We just ask, Lord, for the opportunity to present the gospel to him, and just ask that the Spirit of God would be working to soften his heart, give him a desire to know you and a desire to just be sure of his eternal destiny. Father, we place these people into your hands, knowing that you love each one of us with an infinite love, and that love sent your Son to the cross to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have the assurance of eternal life. We have it, many don't, and for them we pray. We just ask, Father, that our lives and our lips might carry the message of the gospel of Christ to those around us in these very dark and difficult times, that we would take a very firm and a very strong and a very steadfast stand on the truth of what you've done for us through Christ your Son. And we just pray these things with gratitude and thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Robert, thank you. All right, I know when I was here before we left that we introduced the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and I think I was telling you about how I taught it when I was up in New Guinea. It helps with tribal people and village people to teach things in pictures because they're able to grasp the concept and the principle. And so as I was working my way through 1 Thessalonians, I taught it some there as well as in the pastor's conference in India. And I talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as God's hospital. They are very aware, of course, of physical needs and illnesses and sicknesses. And many of them, of course, don't have the ability to get the medical care and the help that they need. But they are aware that the best hope they have when they get sick or when they get injured is to take that need before the Lord. But what a blessing and what a privilege it is when they have the opportunity and they have the financial support to be able to go to a hospital. So the idea of God's hospital is that all of us are going to suffer, and all of us are going to come into times when there are things in our lives, there are troubles or trials that we're going through, there are difficulties and afflictions that are completely beyond our ability to do anything about. We're in a hopeless, helpless situation. We're in what for us is an impossible situation. And yet it's often been said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And so as we go through the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we see how the Apostle Paul deals with the sufferings of a group of young believers, people who were new to the faith, people that he had led to Christ, people that he stayed with for a very brief period of time before persecution forced him to leave Thessalonica and to leave these young believers in the hands of newly appointed shepherds. Paul's writing back now, and he's dealing with the many problems and difficulties that they're going through. Of course, as we gather here tonight, just talking about the needs of people within our group, certainly there are always unspoken requests. There are oftentimes personal needs, personal crises, personal trials that may be too sensitive to bring up. Maybe they're too painful. Maybe it's something that doesn't need to be known, and that's all fine. But it's a wonderful encouragement for us to realize that we have a God who loves us and a God who cares and a God that we can address in our prayers, however simple, however humble they may be, to communicate to Him our needs and to know that, as Peter says, His eyes are over the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. And what an encouragement it is to realize that the chief issue there in being righteous is not who or what we are in ourselves, but it's what we've become in Christ. We have, as believers, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's always the ultimate issue when it comes to our dealings with God and His dealings with us. Certainly our obedience to His Word and our fellowship with Him is critical. But many times, even when we're at our worst, many times when we have been disobedient, many times when we've failed, whether overtly or covertly, we may fail by something that we've done. We may fail by things that ought to have been done that we haven't done. And I would say that's probably the greatest area of failure for many of us. The missed opportunities, the lost times of fellowship, missed areas of ministry, and so on and so forth. In all of those areas, many times when we are far from what we ought to be, what a wonderful thing to see how God again and again and again intervenes in our lives, delivers us, and oftentimes brings healing in the situations of life. We need it. Each and every one of us are aware of that, and so we have a lot of good instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to help us orient to what do we do when we find ourselves in those situations. Now, if you are interested at all in health, and I know many of you are, we live in a very health-conscious age. Unfortunately, we're not always as healthy as we ought to be, and most of the time that's simply because we don't do the things we know we ought to do. I think all of us realize that we could be healthier if we would simply do the things that we know. The first step, of course, is to take preventive action. In the spiritual life, the same is true. Preventive action means that I may not be going through a trial right now. Everything in my life may be rosy. I may be going along and just having a high old time in life, and everything seems to be going my way. But when that happens, the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that when things are going good, you need to realize they're going to turn bad. Somewhere along the line, another test, another trial, another affliction is going to come. You can be sure of it. And therefore, in the good times and in the times of blessing and the times when we seem to be under that protective umbrella of God's grace, those are times that we really need to be arming ourselves and strengthening ourselves and equipping ourselves for the next test and the next trial. We don't know how it's going to come, we don't know when it's going to come, but we can be sure it's going to come. So preventive action is extremely important. Paul, however, is dealing with people who are in the mix. They're in the midst of persecution. Persecution always brings a multitude of other kinds of suffering. And we're going to look at some of the ways that that suffering can enter into people's lives. I don't think you have to do anything more than read the daily paper or listen to the news, what little of it you get. It amazes me that in a world where so much is happening, we get so little news. You might get about 5 minutes max about what's going on in the world. I have to believe that there's more happening out there than what we're hearing. But even with what we're hearing, we know that the world is in a terrible state. Not only is it in a terrible state, it seems to be getting worse day by day. So as you look around and you realize the forces that are at work, we have to recognize that those things ultimately in many ways are going to have an effect on our life. How are we going to deal with the tests and the trials that may come? How can we deal with the tests and the trials that we're in right now? This is what the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians is going to deal with. The best way for us to introduce it is to start off by reading the first five verses. This is the first paragraph. The chapter deals with the divine role of suffering in the life of the believer. And the first five verses are going to introduce us into the most crucial aspect of dealing with suffering in our life. So let's just read this. Therefore, of course, goes back and looks at several things in the previous chapter, which I'll point out to you in just a moment, three in particular. But he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know, remember how many times Paul has used that little statement in 1 Thessalonians. Repeatedly he's calling on them to testify to the fact that they were forewarned and therefore forearmed. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. It may not encourage you a lot tonight to hear that you are appointed by God to suffer. We'll see why and we'll see how as we move along. Verse 4 says, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Let's just begin with a few points of introduction so that we can sort of warm ourselves up to the subject that we have, lay a groundwork for what we're about to see. We should recognize, first of all, that in God's plan for a broken world, even suffering plays a vital role. We would rather that it were otherwise. We would like it if the story went, as some Christians are told, that once you come to Christ, it's a red carpet ride, and everything is going to be a bed of roses. I don't know anyone that's had that experience, but somehow the myth continues to be spread that the Christian life is going to be a life that is easy. It's very interesting to me that one of the very first things Paul introduced these young Thessalonian Christians to is, if you're going to trust in Christ, and if you're going to continue after you've trusted Him to follow Him, you better prepare yourself for suffering. You're going to suffer as a child of God, and you're going to suffer as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul says God's plan for a broken world even takes up suffering and uses it in a vital way. The ultimate example of this, of course, is the cross of Christ. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Peter, where we have a string of verses that remind us of the validity of suffering in relation to the cross, and then, of course, the application of that to our life. 1 Peter chapter 2. Most of you will remember that the book of 1 Peter is all about suffering. In five chapters of the book, we have five different kinds of suffering, or maybe we should say five different aspects or spheres of suffering. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, for to this you were called. You probably were unaware of this when you made your decision to trust in Christ. But at that moment you entered into a calling, and for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. The cross of Christ sets the standard for the Christian life, and that standard is suffering, but don't miss the purpose, suffering for blessing. Because Christ was willing to come down into this world, and as Paul says, because He was willing to become poor, so that through His poverty we could be made exceedingly rich, you and I have the infinite blessing of eternal life. We have, beyond the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have all of the benefits and all of the blessings that are ours here in time, and all of the blessings and rewards that are going to be ours in eternity. Why? Because God chose in a broken world, broken through sin, broken through rebellion, sin bringing death, sorrow, suffering, and all of those things into the world, Christ was willing to come into this world and shoulder the weight of the sins of the world. And through the evil of the betrayal by Judas and the evil of his rejection by his own people, Christ went to the cross in the greatest act of human evil ever perpetrated. And on the cross, he suffered horribly, not just physically, but much, much more in the spiritual realm. What comes out of it? Infinite blessing. Fantastic blessing. And so Peter's reminding us that Christ set the standard, and he left us an example that we should always keep in mind, that if we're going to follow his steps, we're going to suffer. But that suffering has a purpose that's far beyond the suffering itself, and that purpose is blessing. If you just look down to verse 23, we see how he suffered. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ left the working out of the rightening of things, or the righting of wrongs, to the Heavenly Father. And you and I need to do the same. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18. Once again, the same theme comes through. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Why did he suffer? He was just, we were unjust. He took our place in his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He was imputed with the sins of the entire world, so that you and I tonight can have the assurance that we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Why did he do it? That he might bring us to God. What then could be the highest purpose of our sufferings? The highest purpose of our sufferings could be that we might bring someone else to God. Somehow in our sufferings, others are going to be watching. People without Christ, people without hope. And as God takes us through the tests and the trials, those that we come into contact with, whether it's family, whether it's relatives, friends, possibly people in the hospital while we're there, the doctors, the nurses, the attendants that are there, they're going to have an opportunity, providing we're oriented to our sufferings, to see that there's hope. And that hope is a hope that is based on the assurance and the certainty that we have in Christ. So like Christ, we have the opportunity of suffering that we might bring others to God. And finally, if you'll just notice in chapter 4 and verse 1, he now brings it all into application when he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. What's the idea? I'm going to suffer. We know that. We know that life involves suffering. We need to be armed with a mind that says, my sufferings are going to point other people to Christ. My sufferings are going to be an opportunity for men and women to see what a difference faith makes. You know, I'm constantly reminded as I go through my daily activities and go out into the world and interact with other people how hopeless the lives of people are. People have absolutely no hope, and they're grasping at straws to find some sense of meaning and purpose in life. Well, we have that sense. We have that meaning and that purpose. We know why we're here. We know where history's going. And we know where we're going. Those are things that people that are out there without Christ don't have. We need to give them an opportunity of being able to see that there is hope in the most seemingly hopeless situation. And when things seem to be the most impossible, we need to be, as believers, absolutely convinced of the possibility of the power of God through faith. Well, the Bible reminds us that there are many things that are impossible to men. With God, all things are possible. We need to never lose sight of that. So the cross is the ultimate example of how suffering plays a vital role in a broken world. Suffering, therefore, is a pivotal activity for believers in the plan of God. When we think about God's will for us, and people, I would say, my experience is through the years, the area that people are most confused about and often have the most questions about is God's will. What is God's will for me? So it might be worthwhile for us to just write down God's revealed will, because if we are faithful to act according to His revealed will, He'll take care of the unrevealed things. For example, what is my career to be? What is who is my mate? How do I find a mate? What do I do in this business decision? Those are things that are not going to be found in the Bible. You can't open the Bible and have it tell you where you should live, what job you should work at, who you should marry, what you should decide in a given financial situation or business situation. That's the unrevealed will of God. But it's only unrevealed until He makes it known to you. However, if we're disregarding the revealed will of God, you can be sure that you're going to come to crossroads in life and you're not going to find the answer, because what's known isn't being done. Therefore, what is yet unrevealed is not going to be given. First of all, the Bible makes it very clear that God's first desire for us is our salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 reminds us that God is not willing that any perish. You might be asking yourself, why is this loved one of mine suffering? Why is this relative suffering? Well, if they're unsaved, you need to understand that the first and the foremost reason, why has God allowed this? We often hear or ask that question. The reason He's allowed it is because it's an opportunity for that person to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we need to keep that in mind. Secondly, after that comes sanctification, and sanctification simply means to be set apart to God, and the idea is that God wants us, once we're saved, to be committed to His plan and His purpose. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." When a person trusts Christ as Savior, God's next purpose in their life is for them to make a commitment to His plan. That's oftentimes a step that isn't emphasized to believers, and it was very clear that Paul made it known to the Thessalonians, because he said, if you commit yourself to God's plan, there's going to be some suffering involved. Sanctification is commitment to His plan, being set apart for His purpose. The third thing is our spirituality. God wants us to live by faith. He wants us to live in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And we can summarize that idea with the Ephesians 5:18 statement that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means that we're living in His Word. It means that we're surrendered to His Spirit, but we're maintaining a day-by-day fellowship with Him. Fellowship never means that we're going to arrive at some point of perfection. You're never going to be perfect until you leave this world. But what it does mean is that you're going to be constantly taking advantage of His gracious provisions for daily cleansing through confession, for restoration, for learning even through the disappointments and the acts of disobedience or whatever they may be, to be restored and renewed in a right relationship to God. So spirituality would be the third thing. Fourth, God's desire is that in that spirituality we experience an ongoing spiritual growth. God wants us to grow up as His children. And that spiritual growth is not something we do for a while. It is for life. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So ongoing spiritual growth, that's a lifetime commitment. I constantly marvel at believers who get to a point where they feel like they've learned all they need to learn. That tells me that they've committed themselves to academic acquisition of biblical truth. In other words, if I stockpile enough knowledge about the Bible, then I'm content. But you see, that's not spiritual growth. You can actually accumulate a tremendous amount of information and never really grow spiritually. Spiritual growth means that the reason for our study is because of a constant realization of our own inadequacy and insufficiency, and a continual hunger to strengthen ourselves spiritually and build our faith so that we can be more conformed to the character and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth area of God's revealed will is that we be thankful. And I would put with being thankful the idea of being content. There's a lot of discontentment in the lives of believers, and it's an unspiritual attitude. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, which is coming up, tells these Thessalonian believers in the midst of their suffering to give thanks in all things. It's an amazing thing, when adversity or affliction comes, to hear the first thing out of a person's mouth, "I thank God." You say, "Well, that's not natural." No, it isn't. It's supernatural. I thank God. Why? Because I like this situation? No, not at all. I thank God because I know He's going to work something good out of this. Very difficult for us often to see the light at the end of the tunnel, but faith says it's there, and God is going to take that situation and work it for good. And of course, Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, talks about learning how to be content. He had learned to be content in any situation. And God wants us to be content. Why? Because contentment is an expression of faith. Contentment says, God hasn't lost track of where I am. God knows my need. He knows my cry. He knows the pain that I'm going through, and He cares. It matters to Him. Peter says, cast all your cares on Him, not just the big things, but the small things as well. Why? Because He cares for you. The Greek actually says, it matters to Him. Whatever is touching you touches Him, and He cares for you in that situation. The sixth area is the area that we're really looking into now, and that is that He wants us to suffer. Now, that in itself sounds very negative. I mean, what parent wants their child to suffer? But we need to understand that God is dealing with us in a real-world situation. And in a real-world situation, just as I illustrated earlier about Christ going to the cross, we live in a broken world. The astounding thing about the genius of God's grace is that He takes the brokenness of the world to mend it. He takes even the sin and the evil that's in the world and uses it to mend it. It's a part of causing all things to work together for good. It's a part of the absolutely amazing sovereignty of God. So when we say that God desires that we suffer, and the passages that I gave you from 1 Peter are just an example, let's just add, He wants us to suffer for blessing. Our blessing, as well as the blessing of other people. And I would say predominantly the blessing of other people, though we're going to benefit from that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 is an example. And then finally, He wants us to serve Him. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 would be a good passage here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has multiple areas of service for us. There is not just one area of service. I reminded the group on Tuesday night as we came together for our prayer time, and sometimes you can just almost feel the heaviness in a group as people gather together and people are struggling with various areas of testing and trial. But you know what? There's a tremendous ministry just of being positive and cheerful. I may not be able to change my situation. I may be in a dire situation, and there's nothing I can do about it. But I can commit it into God's hands. And if I commit it into God's hands and I entrust it to Him, knowing that He's going to work all of that together for good somehow, then I can rest and I can then minister to other people. And how can I minister? By laying aside my own cares and concerns and burdens, I can minister encouragement to other people. Sometimes that's nothing more than a cheerful demeanor. Sometimes it's an encouraging word. Sometimes it's an exhortation, but we always have that ministry. There are things that we can do for other people, a phone call, going by for a visit, lending a hand where we can lend a hand. These are all things that are a part of ministry, and they're things that God wants us to do for Him. So I give you this list of the plan of God just so that you'll see that suffering is not outside the plan of God. The list, of course, could go on and on. I'm sure we could amplify it, but these are seven things that are brought out in Scripture again and again. So once again, the idea is that suffering has a vital role in the life of a believer. And I would say, as we look at suffering, one of the first things that God wants to do in our suffering is to humble us and make us more dependent. To humble us and make us more dependent. You know, it's very interesting that the more comfortable we are, the more apathetic we get. I think it was Dean Mannion who gave the what he called the cycle of nations. And the cycle of nations goes something like this. Nations start out in slavery. And this is, of course, certainly true of the nation of Israel. And in that slavery, when you have nothing, you turn to faith. Faith is the only thing you can have, and so you turn to faith. And this is certainly true in many third world countries. And with that faith, you develop a great courage. Courage is the natural product of faith. Faith gives confidence in God. Confidence in God gives courage before men. And with that courage, we fight and we win freedom. That freedom then produces a prosperity. You'll never find an enslaved people who prosper. You don't find tyrannical governments resulting in prosperous countries. It just doesn't happen. Prosperity demands freedom. And so when freedom produces within a nation prosperity, prosperity produces comfort. We begin to get comfortable. Same thing happens in our spiritual life. We start to get comfortable. We get comfortable in our church. We get comfortable in our spiritual activities or whatever they may be. And in that comfort, we begin to turn to apathy. We get apathetic, and apathy leads us right back into slavery. And I would say that this is where the Western world is today. The Western world is somewhere between apathy and slavery. Why? Because we've lost our foundation in the spiritual realm. And that foundation is way over here. It's the foundation of faith. We begin to think that we don't need God. One of the things that Nan and I often talk about after we come back from a mission trip is just how much the Word of God comes alive on the mission field and how real faith seems, and the fact that you're depending every day for every little thing on the Lord, and the people all around you are completely dependent on God intervening in their lives and providing for their needs. And then we come back to Western civilization and all of a sudden it just evaporates. Why? Because we've got so many backup systems, we have so many other forms of security, that our talk about faith and our talk about relying on God is really just a lot of chatter sometimes. We don't really realize what it means to live by faith, to live dependent. We've become too prosperous, too comfortable, and therefore too apathetic. Well, God has a plan to intervene in this cycle in the individual believer's life. And that plan is suffering. I said earlier, what parent would want their child to suffer? If a parent loves their children, why would they want them to suffer? If that's so, why would our Heavenly Father want us to suffer? Well, this cycle of nations is also a cycle that takes place in the spiritual realm, and God doesn't want you and I to be slaves to this world. And suffering is something that breaks up our comfortable attitude. It delivers us from apathy and indifference, and it makes us hungry again for God's Word and for His purpose. So that gives us a background now to start in the first five verses. Now that we've used up the better part of an hour, let's see what we can find out. In these five verses, we see the first of three great truths that are going to come out in the third chapter, and the truth is this. You want to write it down. Suffering will increase your hunger to feed on and live by the Word of God. I can promise you this, if you came here tonight at the risk of your life, you would be much more interested in what I'm saying. If you came here tonight and the doctor had just told you today that you have a short time to live, you'd be much more interested in what I'm talking about tonight. If you found out that we were under invasion by a foreign power tonight, I can promise you one thing. If we were under a massive military invasion, this place would be packed tonight. You know it, and I know it. And those of us who are here, even though we've made it tonight, we would certainly be a lot more zealous for what we're about to hear. Why? Because God would have broken up our comfortable world and taught us that everything we rely on in this world can be removed from us. But faith in God's Word is something that's going to stay with us under any and all circumstances in life. You'll notice in the first verse Paul's protective concern. The therefore, as I mentioned earlier, points back to a few things he mentions at the end of the last chapter, and I want you to notice these. First of all, it's looking back to the value that these believers have in the life of the Apostle Paul. He tells them here in the 9th verse, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you? In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? And we often talk about eternal reward in the sense of crowns. The Bible, of course, uses crowns. And we tend to think of those things as inanimate. Just, you know, a crown sitting on your head. Paul didn't think of eternal reward that way. Paul thought of eternal reward as being the effect that our lives have had in the lives of other people. He says, what is my crown in eternity? What's my joy going to be at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ? He said, you're it. My life, my ministry, he says, that I'm pouring out to you, the sacrifices that I'm making for you, the dangers and the threats that I'm facing for you. Why am I doing that? I'm doing that because you as a people and the growth that you experience and the blessing and the benefit that you gain, that's going to be increasing my joy when I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. So the first reason for the therefore is because of their value to the Apostle Paul. The second reason for the therefore is because Paul has been isolated from them. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, but we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in present, not in heart, endeavored the more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And I pointed out to you when we were going through this that the phrase taken away from you is a word, well, the verb is orphanizo. It means to be separated from your family, to be orphaned. And Paul says it was premature, the persecution that forced me to have to leave and to separate me from you. And he said, I feel as if I've been orphaned from my family. And therefore, he says in chapter 3 as he moves into this passage, I couldn't endure it any longer. I'm separated from you, and you have such great value to me. Those are two of the reasons for the therefore. The third is that there is a strategy at work on the part of the enemy. In verse 18 of the previous chapter, he says, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And what we need to understand is happening here is this. There's a situation that's developed in the Thessalonian believers. We'll just make a circle here and say the circle represents the Thessalonian church. And from beneath, well, the situation we'll just identify as a suffering situation, persecution that drove the Apostle Paul out, persecution that they now are suffering themselves. They're in affliction. They're in adversity. They're in a suffering situation. In this such suffering situation, there are tremendous forces at work. And one is the strategy of Satan. And the strategy of Satan is working in two directions. In one direction, it is working against the Apostle Paul. Paul wants to go and be with them, and he says Satan is hindering us. Now, God's allowing this. We'll notice that in just a moment. So part of Satan's strategy is against the Apostle Paul getting to them. The other part of his strategy is against these new believers. And that strategy is going to be noticed at the end of our section here in verse 5 when he says, lest the tempter has tempted you and our labor be in vain. Now, why would God allow a situation of suffering wherein Satan is given an opportunity to actually hinder the Apostle Paul with all of his apostolic authority from coming to the aid of these believers and to isolate these new believers and attack them. Well, as always happens, God only allows suffering because it provides opportunity for blessing. So there's also a divine strategy here. And the divine strategy is this. If God allows Satan to hinder Paul's coming to them, it's because God doesn't want them to be dependent on Paul as a man. This is a great danger in the spiritual realm. It's always a danger in relation to spiritual leaders. It's always a danger in relationship to pastors. God oftentimes has to intervene and bring about some type of suffering situation to separate or to isolate or in somehow to break that dependence. Many times people tend to put spiritual leaders up on a pedestal, and God allows the devil to come along and kick the pedestal out from under their feet. Why? Simply because he doesn't want them to depend on the person. He wants them to depend on him. He wants their faith not to be in men, but in God. Remember what Paul said to them earlier in the second chapter. He said, "When we came to you and we preached the gospel, you received it from us, not as if it were the word of men, but as it were the word of God." Now, God's making sure that they don't cross that line and start saying, how are we going to stand without the Apostle Paul? How are we going to get along without him? It's very important for us as believers to realize that when God removes from us spiritual leadership or someone that we look up to, someone that we admire, somebody that may be a mentor or somebody that's a role model, whatever it may be, God allows the removal of that person because we may be at the point of trying to depend on them. I remember as a young believer, the man that led me to Christ played such a crucial, pivotal role in my life. And, I trusted Christ under him and I began my spiritual growth under him. I learned all my foundational biblical truths under him. And then one day I remember him standing up in the pulpit and saying, I cannot stay here any longer, I have to move on. And I thought my whole world just collapsed. I thought, I can't go on without this guy. I can't learn under anyone else like I can learn from him. And I was shattered. What was I going to do? Well, the Lord was teaching me a very valuable lesson. And that lesson was, your spiritual life is not dependent on men. It's a lesson that we have to learn. God's strategy is that these new believers that Satan has now, in a sense, isolated are going to have to use what they've been taught. And that's why God's going to say, remember what I told you. Remember what I told you. You know these things. You heard these things. I warned you about these things, and it's happening as I told you. So the important thing is that you realize that I spoke to you the truth. Now, you take the truth and you stand on the truth and depend on the power of the truth. So Paul's protective concern comes out for these believers when he says, therefore, knowing your value to me and my isolation from you and the strategy that Satan has, therefore, he says, I could no longer endure it. When he says, I could no longer endure it, the word to endure is stego. It actually pictures a roof that covers a house in a time of storm. It's keeping the inside of the house dry. It's warding off the wind and the rain or whatever type of storm is blowing out there. And Paul says, I want to be to you like a roof over a house. And he says, I want to ward off the evil. I want to keep you comfortable and dry. I have a tremendous concern for you. But he says, I can no longer endure this struggle. And part of what he means when he says he can no longer endure it is that in his great concern for their spiritual warfare, being separated, he's praying, he's interceding in their behalf, he's pleading to God for these believers, and it comes to a point where the intensity of his prayer struggle for them is so great, his desire to shield them, though he can't be with them, he'll use his prayers to intervene for them and to shield them. And he says, the struggle, the intensity of it becomes so great, I can no longer endure it. Some kind of action had to be taken. And so Paul says, the action was, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. What does he do? He calls together the missionary team. Paul, of course, had a traveling seminary, traveling missionary team. And though he was an apostle, though he had revelations beyond any other of the apostles, he doesn't see himself as a big shot. He doesn't see himself as a dictator of Paul's apostolic, ministerial, evangelistic gospel crusade team. He calls the team together. And he realizes that every member of that team is vital and important. This often happens when we're on mission trips and we come to situations where decisions have to be made. And I'm a firm believer in bringing people together and saying, what do you think? What do you think? What's your insight in this? Where do you think we need to go? And we look at all the options and we analyze it. We pray about it. We ask God to guide it. And in the end, somebody's got to make a decision. You can't run a mission. You can't run a church. You can't run a family by committee. I think all of you who have families can imagine if you decided to run your family by committee. The husband calls the wife in and the wife calls the children in and you say, what are we going to do about this? And you say, well, we're going to take a vote. Well, the minute you start that, you have chaos and disintegration. Sooner or later, there has to be someone who says, this is what we're going to do. And Paul was that guy. He knew that very well. He was the one that would make the final decision. But before he made the final decision, he would enlist the support and the cooperation of the team. And in this case, he says, we thought it good. It wasn't just his idea. This is something that there was agreement on, and that agreement strengthened the decision to do what they did. What did they think good? They thought it would be good to be deserted. That's what the word left alone means. Katalipo is a verb, very intense verb. Kata is a preposition that has the idea of down. And lipo means to leave. To leave somebody down in the lurch. That's the idea behind the word here. We thought it good, Paul says, to be left in a desperate situation. In other words, what he's saying is this. In our situation, and you find out a little more about this as you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, hold your place here just to get an idea of some of the things that Paul went through. He's talking here not about the mission into Thessalonica, but the mission into Asia. But it certainly illustrates the point. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1 says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia." The word trouble here is tribulation. It's affliction. By the way, do you know what the word tribulation means? Tribulation is actually from the Latin. The idea of tribulation is the idea of phlipsis from phlebo. Phlebo is the idea that you are beating the grain, and through the beating of the grain, you're separating the grain from the chaff. The Romans had a system that they used of flogging. The scourging of Jesus would be an example. They had the cat of nine tails. They had the metal hooks and the metal knobs on it, and that was called tribulum. That was the flail that they used, and it was taken from an agricultural instrument that was used to separate the wheat from the grain. So Paul says, we're in tribulation, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises us from the dead. Paul's saying, things got so bad when we went into Asia that we were all convinced that we were not coming out of there alive. Severe pressure. Severe persecution. It's very hard for us to keep in mind that the physical aspect of suffering is not the greatest. The greatest is always the spiritual, the mental, the emotional. And when you're engaged in spiritual warfare, and Satan begins to hurl everything he can against you, your physical need or physical problem may not be all that big, but the spiritual conflict, the spiritual energy required to stand and to press on in that can be tremendous. And in that kind of a situation, Paul and his team desperately needed every member. But they were willing to sacrifice a member. They were willing to send one of their most valuable members to the aid of the Thessalonian believers. He says, we thought it good to send Timothy. Now, when he says that they decided to send Timothy, we find that his provision was of a qualified messenger. He sent a qualified messenger for a critical ministry, and the qualified messenger is Timothy. If you go back to Acts chapter 16, you have the story of how Paul met young Timothy, probably a young teenager at the time. And it says that Timothy was well spoken of by all the believers in that area. He was devoted, he was dedicated, he was growing, he was involved actively in the ministry of the church. And it says Paul desired to have that young man go with him. And so he made arrangements for Timothy to accompany him and began the training of what became his second in command in many situations. Timothy proved worthy of the call. All you have to do is check out Philippians 2:20 and 22. Paul talks about how he had no one else that was so like-minded as Timothy, that Timothy was like a son who was serving with his father and was engaged in the work like a son working with his father. And here he tells us that Timothy measured up in that he was a brother, a minister, and a fellow laborer. Think about what these three things mean. Let's look at them. This qualified minister, what is he? How is he qualified? First of all, it tells us that he is a brother. What can we conclude from that term? Obviously, he's a believer. The first qualification that a man has to have for the ministry is he's got to be a believer. Tragically, there are a lot of people involved in so-called ministry in so-called churches, and they're not even believers. We have these great academics that show up in the newspaper every once in a while, and they're talking about how they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they don't believe in the virgin birth, they don't believe in the efficacy of the death of Christ on the cross, they don't believe in His resurrection. They're not even believers. They're disqualified from ministry. Paul says he is a brother. He's a believer. The second thing that qualifies him is that he is a minister. The fact that he's a minister tells us that he is spiritually gifted for the role that he's playing. He's fulfilling the exercise of his spiritual gift. He's gifted to fulfill that ministry. And the third thing is that he is a fellow laborer. And what does that tell us? That tells us that he has a personal commitment. He's not just talking about it, he's doing it. He's involved, he's engaged. And these things qualify Timothy. Paul sends Timothy, he says, for a purpose. It's a critical ministry that he has. There are actually three goals that Paul had in sending Timothy, and he mentions them to us here. First of all, to establish. Maybe I'll just jot these down for you. The word to establish is the verb sterizo, and it means to buttress. It means that you come in on a building that is in danger of falling down, and you build up a support system around it. So Timothy's going to come into these Thessalonian believers, and he's going to establish them. He's going to support them. He's going to stabilize. That would be another word that we could use, to stabilize these believers in the faith. Secondly, he says, to encourage. The basic English etymology of encourage means to put courage within. It's the idea of passing on courage or instilling courage. The word that's used here, however, is the word parakaleo. It's the same word we get for the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And parakaleo means to call someone to your side. It's actually used three primary ways in the ancient world. One, of a mother to a child. The child has fallen down, skinned his knee, and the mother is comforting the child. So it has that idea of a tender comforting of a mother to the child. It's also used in the athletic sense. The athlete, with the Olympics on, we can all identify with this as we sit and watch and we're pulling for various people or teams to do certain things. And the idea is that we are cheering them. So from the comfort of a mother to a child comes the idea of the coach or a teammate cheering on this person, yelling for this person to excel and to do well. And then, of course, the third area is in the military area, and that is of a commander who is stealing the souls of his men for the coming assault. So there's an ascending sense that we have in this word encourage. And Timothy's going to, of course, be involved in all of these things as he ministers to these people. And then finally he says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. And I would just put here to defend them. That no one should be shaken. The word that's used for shaking here means to literally be led astray. To be led astray in confusion. You're in the middle of a confusing situation, chaotic situation, and as a result you get shaken off course. Paul knew that this was a possibility for these people, just like it's a possibility for us whenever we go through a time of tremendous testing. You don't have to go very long in the Christian life to see believers who are going along well. And they're growing strong. They're in the Word. They're involved in areas of ministry, and their faith is sound, and they're very confident in what they believe. And then something happens. Maybe the loss of a loved one. Maybe a business or financial reversal. Maybe a divorce or whatever it may be. Things like that can shake you to the core. And I'm sure I'm not the only person here that's been through some of those very life-shaking type situations where they really knock you off balance. Nan and I were looking at a chart recently that they've come up with a chart that lists and puts on a scale the various life-shaking type situations that you can go through. Loss of a loved one, divorce, loss of a job, change of status. It goes through a whole list and it applies a certain value to those. And if you're over 100, you're in severe unsettling type situations, and so on and so forth. And we were looking at it and chuckling because we could remember a point of time in our lives when you added up the tally of all the things that were happening all at once, it was completely off the chart. And I guess reason indicates we should have jumped off a cliff or something, I don't know. But faith makes a difference. And even though some of those things will shake you as a believer. Some of those things can stagger you for years. It takes time to recover sometimes from the life-shaking and soul-shaking things that happen. This is what Paul's talking about. These believers are shaken. But what we see is this. There are believers who go through it, and even though they may be shaken, and even though it may unsettle them for a long time, even though they may lose a little bit of equilibrium, they don't lose their anchor. They don't lose their anchor. Other believers, on the other hand, go through these things and they end up turning away from the truth. And that's how you'll find believers. I hear of Christians who have gone along and done very well, and then they go through a life-shaking situation and they convert to Islam. You say, how could that happen? Well, they were shaken. That's what this word shaken means. It means to be shaken loose. You're hanging on and the storm is shaking the boat and you're shaken loose. You lose your grip. You lose your hold. You lose your anchor in your spiritual life. You say, well, that could never happen to me. Yes, it could. It could happen to any one of us. We need to be aware that it can happen. We need to be aware that living in the world we're living in, some of those life-shaking and soul-shaking events may be coming upon us. We need to be using the time we have and the peace and tranquility that we have to be arming ourselves and preparing ourselves so that when those times come, we're not going to lose focus and lose our grip on spiritual reality. Because I'll tell you, it's a terrible thing to see a believer that's been shaken loose. You can kind of see the development of what Paul wants Timothy to do. Buttress them, stabilize them. How do you do it? By gentle comforting, by cheering them on with exhortation, by standing as a commander and challenging them to stand firm in the ground that they have. And why? To protect them so that in these life-shaking and soul-shaking events, they don't lose their grip. I remember as a young believer going to Bible school, Bible college, and we were out on a day of witnessing. We used to go door to door, which I never really saw a whole lot of results from. I think usually people are just perturbed that you're there and they wonder if you're Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or what. You take so much time trying to explain that what you're not that you can't tell what you are. But I remember coming to the door of a house one time and knocking on the door, and a lady came to the door, and she started out very pleasant, elderly lady. And I began to explain that I was a member of Arizona College of the Bible, and that we were out just telling people about Jesus Christ and explaining the gospel. And she said, "Oh, you don't need to tell me about that." And suddenly she turned very hostile. She began to tell me how she had spent 25 years of her life as a missionary in China. And after 25 years in China, she went through a soul-shaking experience. She lost her grip. She lost her faith. She lost her confidence in God. She lost her conviction, the truth of God's Word. She became very bitter, and she just trashed it all. Now, I'm convinced she was still a believer. As a matter of fact, you know that if she was a believer once, she always will be. She's probably in heaven now. She was too old to have lasted this long. And she knows better now. What a tragedy that something in life was able to shake her loose. And you know why it happened? I'll tell you why, and I'll leave it with this. Oftentimes as believers, after we've learned a little and we begin to serve and we're doing certain things, we think we're safe. She thought she was safe. She thought that she was secure as far as her experiential life was concerned. Well, something came along that was greater in impact in her soul than the amount of faith that she had. The result, she was shaken loose. Paul's writing to these Thessalonian believers saying the number one reason God lets you suffer is to remind you that you need the Word, to drive you back to the Word. And whatever your sufferings are, whatever they may be, if you let them drive you to the Word, even when they're self-induced, even when it's divine discipline, all the more necessary to let that divine discipline drive us to the Word, because that's why God disciplines us, to drive us back to Himself, back to His Word. And when we let that happen, we can be sure that we're not going to be shaken loose. Go back to the anchor. Go back to the cornerstone. Go back to the person of Christ. We'll leave it there and we'll pick up next time. We haven't quite finished our first five verses. We're going to find out how Timothy is going to achieve the objectives that Paul has for him, to establish, encourage, and to defend them, to keep them from being shaken. It's going to take us back into Psalm 119. We'll read in the 119th Psalm about that believer who wrote those amazing words, "Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet." What did he mean? We're going to see that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your matchless divine wisdom that works within the world as we know it, a world that is broken and scarred and stained. And yet, Father, you use all of the elements of this sinful world to remind us.